So that now no longer is it an exterior law where God says with the threat of punishment, love one another, but now it's an interior law where I have been loved by God. And it's transforming me to love others in the same way. There is now a personal attachment and loyalty to that law. It's personal. It's no longer exterior and impersonal. It's personal.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 11th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll focus on chapter 8. We pray that your faith will be strengthened by this message of the totality of God's saving grace.
The question that will keep arising as we go through this letter, which is really a word of exhortation or a sermon. Well, there are two questions. Do you have Jesus Christ? And I put that out there not to sound like a salesman, but in all seriousness, do you have this Savior who has offered himself to you, whom everyone in this room can receive by turning from sin, by saying to Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you, and I trust that you died for my sin, and you conquered death in your resurrection so that I can have eternal life? Do you have Jesus Christ? And secondly, the question that comes if you do have him, do you know what you have? Are you aware of what you have in Jesus? Well, are you ready? Now, the whole point that the writer has been making is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they believe from the Old Testament scriptures, which, of course, at that time, there was no New Testament all put together as we have it in its final form. So when you talk about the Old Testament, you talk about the scriptures in that day. And Jesus is superior to everything that came before him. It all pointed to him. He is the fulfillment of all of it. It's important to remember one thing about this audience when we look and try to understand chapter 8, and that is that these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were living in a transitional era. Jesus had come, and he had done the work of a high priest in offering the perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross. And then he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself when he arose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. So he's done that. And yet, the temple was still around. The temple was still there in Jerusalem. There were still the descendants of Aaron who were serving as priests of Israel in that day. We're still probably a few years off from the time at which, in the year AD 70, the Roman army would come and attack the city of Jerusalem and would destroy the temple. Now, some people, maybe if they were aware and they could read the signs of the times, they could see it coming. And Jesus had told his disciples when they looked at the temple in Jerusalem, you know what, the day is coming, and it's coming soon, when not one stone will be sitting on another. It will be destroyed. And that's going to happen soon. And there will be no temple, and so the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament will come to a stop, and the whole centrality of the priesthood in Judaism will come to an end. So there's still Judaism in our own day. There are synagogues, but there is no temple. There's just the retaining wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And the Jews who go there pray for the time in which the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices restored. We have rabbis and teachers in modern-day Judaism, but we don't have priests because there's no sacrifices to be offered with the destroyed temple. But they lived at a time in which both were going on simultaneously. The work of Jesus that fulfills and replaces the old system, but the old system was still there. There's this overlap of systems for about 40 years between the death and resurrection of Jesus around the year 30 and the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And so as the writer writes to these believers and says, hang on to Jesus, he is the true priest, he's writing to people who from infancy were taught a loyalty to Jerusalem, to the temple, Wherever they lived, they could live thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, but whenever they prayed, they were to face Jerusalem, whichever direction that was, and offer their prayers, knowing that there were representatives appointed by God in the law to be there offering sacrifices on their behalf, offering incense and so on in the temple. They were taught this loyalty to the old system. And as this letter is written, the old system is still in place. So the writer at this point has demonstrated the superiority of Jesus as a priest to the Old Testament priesthood. But that's not a complete argument in and of itself. Simply saying Jesus is a better priest, therefore, stick with him. Don't go back to the other inferior priest. Saying simply, Jesus is a better priest, go with him, might meet with the response, well, yes, that's well and good, but I've been taught this loyalty to the Old Testament priesthood, to Jerusalem. That's the home of my heart. I've been there for the festivals. So saying that Jesus is better is not a complete argument. What the writer now does in this chapter, he goes on to say that the old system was temporary. It was designed to give way to the new system. It had like Detroit back in the 70s when they built lousy cars. Built-in obsolescence, wasn't that the term that was used? You know, you made a car to last only X number of years so that people would have to buy a new one. Or whatever appliance you got, it sort of wasn't really built as good as it could have been because that wouldn't bring in more money. The old covenant was not designed to be permanent. It was supposed to recede. And the writer now goes on to demonstrate that. And there's lots of ways in which he could argue from the Old Covenant, from the Scriptures, that it wasn't designed to be permanent, that it was supposed to be replaced, and Jesus is the replacement. He replaces the whole system. The old system appointed the sons of Aaron, but there's a new system that supersedes the old system. He's not going to tell them that simply by asserting it. He's not simply going to say, listen, Jesus is the better priest and he replaces the old system and just believe it because I tell you so. But he argues based on the Scriptures, which both the writer and the audience regard as authoritative. There are lots of Scriptures that he could turn to, but he goes to the most direct possible passage in the Old Testament where the prophet Jeremiah as much as says the old covenant is broken. And there's a new covenant that's going to be put in its place. Jeremiah chapter 31. And now as you think about that, think about the fact that Jeremiah lived about 8 centuries or so after the covenant was given on Mount Sinai, the law was given to Israel, at a time when the evidence was all around Jeremiah that the covenant had been broken. The Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem. They'd carted its people off in captivity, and the temple was being burned to the ground. The covenant was broken. And it's at that time that the prophet gives the word of hope and encouragement to a people who are suffering absolute disaster, that there is a new covenant for you. Here in this passage, the old covenant is compared with the new covenant by Jeremiah. Much of this chapter is simply a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. How does it compare? Well, this new covenant is not going to be like the old one that was established when God delivered your forefathers from Egypt and gave you this covenant on Mount Sinai. This time, he's going to write his law on your hearts. Here's the first of 4 differences that Jeremiah delineates. The old covenant, the laws were written on stone, the 10 commandments, right? Now, they're going to be written on your hearts. The difference is great. I mean, if you look at a law with your eyes and you see it, will you keep it? Well, if your heart is sinful, what needs to be changed is your heart. And Paul says, you know, before I came to Christ, I looked at the law, and what it actually did because of my rebellious heart was stir up further rebellion. And God said, don't do this, and I began to think of all kinds of reasons why I should do it. because my heart was sinful. There wasn't a problem with the law itself. In and of itself, the law was perfect. The problem was with the heart. And an exterior law can only condemn a person who can't keep that law. You see the problem? There's going to be a new covenant now. You're going to have it written on your hearts. You're going to have an emotional attachment and loyalty to the will of God, and that comes with Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and gives a commandment, and he calls it a new commandment, even though he's quoting something very old. In John chapter 13, the first part of those verses is a quotation from Leviticus, the law of Moses. Love one another. But Jesus says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And here's the new part. As I have loved you. And he says that the night before he is taken away and crucified. So that now no longer is it an exterior law where God says, with the threat of punishment, love one another, but now it's an interior law where I have been loved by God, and it's transforming me to love others in the same way. There is now a personal attachment and loyalty to that law. It's personal. It's no longer exterior and impersonal. It's personal. Of course, the people of God in the Old Testament times were loved by God. But God didn't come in person until Jesus and die for their sin. They died for their sins. And then Jesus pours out his Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ imprints that will of God in our hearts so that the truly converted, the believer, the Christian, doesn't have to have pointed out to him, listen, that's bad, you shouldn't do it, and here are the threats that go along with it. But when you read the Word of God, there's an inner resonance that says, yes, absolutely, I am condemned. Forgive me, Lord. I want to do what is right. Paul says, I want to do what I don't do, and I don't do what I want to do. And the solution, Romans chapter 8, is living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So that law is written in the heart through Jesus. That's the first difference. In Jeremiah's day, you could see that the law was not really written in the heart. The second difference was, I shall be your God, you shall be my people. Now again, that's not something that in and of itself is new. That is the refrain that's repeated throughout the Old Testament as the covenant is renewed, as the promises are renewed. You're going to be, of all the people on the earth, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And yet, look at Jeremiah's day and notice the people were suffering a divorce because God had turned from them. And that promise of the covenant that there would be this secure relationship was not yet finalized and confirmed so that it is secure and can be absolutely dependent upon until Jesus comes. And he keeps our side of the bargain. That's the whole point. In the old covenant, the relationship with God, between God and man, was you keep this law and it's all good. And it waits for Jesus to come and keep it because none of us do. The relationship was not secure in Jeremiah's day. The third difference, in the new covenant, you're going to have a direct knowledge of God. You're not going to rely on another person through whom you have the knowledge of God. God is going to teach you personally. In the old covenant, you have prophets speaking on behalf of God. When God spoke directly to his people from Mount Sinai, you know what the people said to Moses? Please, please, we can't take it. It's terrifying. Don't have God speak to us directly. You come and speak to us on God's behalf. We need an intermediary. And that's the way it was until Jesus comes as God himself. See, that's the difference. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Some of his disciples didn't recognize it because he looked like a man. He was a man. And Philip said, listen, you're confusing me, Jesus. Just show us the Father and then I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, do you still not get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you come to know God personally, directly. The mediator between God and man is God Himself. That's who Jesus is. And He pours the Spirit of God to dwell in our own hearts. Now, we still have teachers in the New Testament time. The New Testament is obvious in demonstrating that. But what a teacher does as I stand before you is tell you the good news that you can know God personally. And when you receive the word of the teacher of the gospel, that's what happens. You come into a direct personal knowledge of God. I'm not the one mediating that knowledge. You don't come to me and say, tell God this, and I'll come to you and say, well, God says this in response. I'm encouraging you in your walk with God. Fourth comparison, and it builds up to a climax here. Sins will be forgiven, blotted out. I'll remember them no more, God says. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, God's relationship with Israel was based on the forgiveness of sins. But there was never that definitive sacrifice that didn't have to be repeated over and over again every day, that once for all put away sin, effectively blotted it out so we know it's done, it's finalized. That comes with Jesus Christ. He is that sacrifice, and that's what the writer is going to go on to talk about in chapters 9 and 10. That perfect sacrifice, the blood of Jesus that once for all puts away our sin. Now, having looked at these differences between Old Covenant and New, perhaps in your mind raises more questions than it answers. At least it does for me. And so I'm simply going to lay out the questions that I have in my mind in reading this. And in answering those, I think we'll really, Lord willing, grasp the point of the chapter. And the questions to me are this. Were people back before Jesus came, before He died, and before His resurrection, people in Old Testament times, were they saved? Could they be saved? Were they saved by a different method or a different way from the way we are saved? Yeah, that's the first question. I knew I asked several questions, but that's the first question. Maybe you've had that question. Second question, now that we read that the law is written on our hearts, does that make us better people than believers in Old Testament times? Third question, what advantage, if any, do we who live after Jesus has died and risen, what advantage do we have over believers in Old Testament times? First question then, let me explain. We are saved by God's grace. It's His gift, not by our works. Through believing in Jesus, through trusting that Jesus died for our sins and that He was raised from death so that we might have eternal life. Okay, and that faith is the gift of God, and we're spiritually dead, and God has to work by His Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we might turn to Christ and live. And that's the way we are saved, and that's clear from the time after Jesus has died and is risen. And the question is then, what about before Jesus died and was risen in the Old Testament? Were people saved? How were they saved? Were they saved another way? And the answer is no, they were not saved any other way. They were saved the very same way we are saved, through Jesus' death and resurrection, because if there had been any other method that successfully saved people, Jesus would not have gone through what He went through. So true believers in Old Testament times received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice retroactively. Let me explain. The Old Covenant in itself, as a moral code, insofar as it was a law defining right and wrong, not only did it not save people, it was never designed to save people. It was designed to point out to sinners, because when the law was received, we were already fallen in Adam and gone from the garden. It was designed to show sinners that they were sinners. And insofar as it did that, it succeeded. The Old Covenant, insofar as it's a moral code, was not designed to save us. So if it fails to save us, it succeeded in its purpose. It points out our sin. It points out the fact that we need to be saved. It tells us what we should be doing, but it doesn't lift a hand to help us to do it. And people back then, as people now, are spiritually dead and can only be saved by the grace of God, and there's one way, and Jesus is that way. And here's the reason why people in the Old Covenant times were saved, despite the fact that the Old Covenant could not save them, because not only was the Old Covenant a moral code, the Old Covenant was also something that contained the promise of a new covenant. Remember last week we talked about moral and ceremonial law or restorative law, the law of the moral law that tells you what's right and wrong, and then the restorative law that through sacrifices and the priestly activity shows you how a person who's broken the moral law can be restored into a relationship with God. And that all points to Jesus. And so the whole Old Covenant does not save people, but people get saved in Old Covenant times because the Old Covenant points them to Jesus. The law, the moral code of the Old Covenant, points them to Jesus, their need of a Savior. The Old Covenant contains within it those sacrifices that show that something's wrong, we've sinned, we've broken God's law, we need to pay, and the payment will be provided in the Lamb. And Jesus is the Passover Lamb. So people in the Old Covenant were saved. How? By recognizing that they've broken God's law and by trusting in the promises of a new covenant. Because the Old Covenant, the only thing that was able to save people in the Old Covenant was the fact that in the Old Covenant there was the promise of a new covenant. So we're all saved the same way. Does that make sense? Second question then, are we any better than Old Testament believers? Well, if we are, we're not much better. They failed to keep their end of the covenant. They needed Jesus to come and keep it for them, so do we. And listen, when the writer goes on to show them examples of how these Christians should live by faith in chapter 11, he lists all kinds of people who are great examples of living by faith, and they're all from the Old Testament. There were people in the Old Testament that were truly, through this faith in the promise, truly converted, and the law was written on their hearts. So this is not something that is fixed in time in the experience of those who receive God's grace, but it is effected in time through what Jesus did on the cross. The difference in the new covenant is that all of the external props have been kicked away. And so we don't have the priest, sacrifice, the temple building. These things the writer to the Hebrews calls copies of the heavenly realities. And elsewhere in the scriptures, the Old Covenant is talked about as a tutor, someone who instructs children about the reality. And now all the props have been kicked to the side. Are we any better than people were back then? Well, we're not supposed to get away with hypocrisy like perhaps you could if all the props were in place, and in Jesus' day the ones who were the most externally religious were the ones who kept all of the external rules and regulations and washed their hands a certain way, and they were called Pharisees, and yet in their hearts, you see, they were not truly converted. And what happens when Jesus dies, he kicks all of those external props away, and what we're left with is this. But the new covenant people of God, we're united not because we were born into a certain bloodline or not because we go through certain rituals. We are united because each of us in our hearts, at least this is the way it's supposed to be, is committed to Jesus Christ. They've come into a personal relationship with him. That's the new covenant people of God. And the third question was, do we then have any advantage living after the death and resurrection of Jesus to true believers in Old Testament times? And what we do have is Jesus. And not just the copies or the sketches. That's the word that's used there. Moses was to sketch everything according to the pattern of the heavenly. And what we have here is a covenant made on better promises, and they're better because even though the Old Covenant promised what we enjoy in Christ, with the coming of Jesus, with his death and resurrection, those promises have been kept. and we have the real thing, without depending on those teaching devices. You know, to use the tutor analogy, we've grown up, and we don't have the tutor of the law. We have the thing that the tutor was teaching us about. We have Jesus himself. In fact, later on, the writer is going to say in the end of chapter 11, after he's talked about all of these examples of faithful living in the Old Testament, listing several examples for us, he says this, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, and I think this might, if I've been foggy in my explanation, hopefully this will clear it up for you. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all of those Old Testament people who held on to a promise. They didn't see it fulfilled. They had to wait until our time, so that together with us, that's the point, they could enjoy Jesus. They had sketches. We have the real thing. We have the New Testament. Do you rejoice in that? You have this living, breathing human being who spoke words, who healed people, who raised the dead, who conquered death himself. We've all these people who spread that word and wrote to churches explaining what we have in Jesus. We have all of that. Is that an advantage? I think so. So in closing, let me return to those questions that I opened with and pose them sincerely. Do you have Jesus? He's offered to you. You put your trust in him and turn from faith and say, Jesus, I need you. I believe in you. I'm going to follow you. You've got Jesus. And if you do have Jesus, do you know what you have? And going back to that promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31, understand, you have God's law written in your heart so that you are personally, emotionally attached to the will of God. Do you have Jesus? If you have Jesus, do you know what you have? You're God's people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.